We are in John's Gospel, chapter 5, so I'll ask you to turn there. And we will be reading verses 24 through 30. John chapter 5, beginning in verse 24, let's stand in honor of God's holy, inerrant word. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated. Please join me as we pray again. Father, we thank you for keeping your word to this very day, all of your promises, and we believe they are yes and amen in Jesus. And we thank you for your word that has been recorded and preserved for our benefit, that we might read it and mark it and cherish it and store it up in our hearts so that we would not sin against you. So Lord God, we ask that you would come in the power of your Spirit, that you would instruct us from your word, and that you would do more than instruct us. You would empower us to go on in the strength of your Spirit, guided by your word, holding it up as a lamp in a dark place. Cause us not to trip or stumble, but to walk according to the light that your word gives. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. The Apostle Paul wrote two letters to a young pastor, Timothy. And one of the things he tells him to do is to not debate, not spend a lot of time wrangling over words. But he does tell Timothy to carefully guard the Word of God. And there was a reason for that. Even in Paul's day, it could be seen that there were false teachings going about. Paul says, and they're beginning to spread like gangrene, just rotting everything that it touches. And two of those teachers are named in his second letter to Timothy, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved, Paul says, from the truth. Well, what was the truth that they had moved away from? It was this, 2 Timothy 2, verses 17 and 18, that the resurrection has already happened. They're upsetting the faith of some. Even before this, Paul says to a church in Thessalonica that is troubled by the things that they are hearing, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and are being gathered together to him. That's the language of resurrection. We ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that that day of the Lord has come. Paul says it again to the church in Corinth. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? He goes on in chapter 15 of his first letter, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still dead in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Paul writes throughout the duration of his ministry, over and over again, keep your eye on Christ and look for his return and resurrection. It's interesting to me that at the start of his ministry, Thessalonica, later on in his ministry, Corinth, and then towards the end of his ministry to Timothy, he is saying the same thing. The resurrection is critical. It is crucial to our faith. We have no hope without it. So place it before your people. He sends these words out in all different geographical regions. He sends it to Turkey. He sends it to northern Greece and to the south. The early church needed reminding that the resurrection was not only our only hope, it is our future event. We know this. So, looking at John chapter 5, please tell me, what does Jesus mean in verse 25 when he said that the coming hour, that hour of resurrection, has already arrived? What does that mean? What does Jesus mean when he said that the hour had arrived that the dead would hear his voice and live? Is the resurrection now, according to Jesus, in his day? Or is it in the future, as verse 29 asserts, the hour is still coming when all those in the tombs will hear his voice? The answer is, you're probably not going to be surprised, yes. Yes, the hour is now, as Jesus was living and speaking in the first century, and the answer is yes, it is future. Verses 24 through 26 are talking about a spiritual coming to life, and verses 27 through 29 are talking about a physical resurrection, a physical coming to life. It is in the church's vocabulary, what is called inaugurated eschatology. Inaugurated eschatology. To inaugurate something is to bring something into its movement. It's to start something. Eschatology is a word that describes final things, last things, ultimate things. And so what the church has said as it relates to Jesus and the kingdom that he brings is he inaugurates the kingdom that is not yet fully seen and known here on earth. Inaugurated eschatology is that the King of Kings brings the future into the present. He brings the future, final, ultimate, heavenly things with him into the present and bestows it upon his church. And that is what Jesus is saying here. We don't have to pick and choose. Is this all spiritual or is it all physical? We would say it is both. And so very quickly then, let me give you the two main reasons for interpreting Jesus' words about these resurrections in two different senses, one spiritual, one physical. First, in verse 24, Jesus says, "Whoever hears my voice." That means some people are not going to hear his voice. Whoever hears my voice, what will happen for those folks who do hear? They will receive it and have eternal life. That is very different than what he says in verses 28 and 29. There he says, not whoever, but all. Everyone will hear his voice. On the one hand, you have some who hear, and then the other, you have everyone. The other reason for taking these as two different resurrections is the time stamp that's in the text. I wonder if you saw it. Jesus says in verse 25 that the hour of the resurrection is coming and is now here. But you notice in verses 28 through 30, Jesus drops the "and is now here." He just speaks of the resurrection squarely in the future. The hour is coming, not "and is now here," but the hour is coming when all who hear his voice. One resurrection has already begun. The other resurrection is yet to follow. The first is spiritual. The second is physical. And Jesus gives both of these as proof for what he has done. So with that context, let's make sure also that we not only understand this theologically, but also historically. What has just happened to lead Jesus to speak these words? And the answer is, he has healed a man who has not been able to use his legs for about 40 years. And they have chided and questioned Jesus. How do you do such a thing like that, equating yourself with God with your words and doing your work on the Sabbath day? That is forbidden. And Jesus' answer to them, it's encapsulated in verse 20. His reason for doing this, it's very simple. His defense is, God sent him to do even greater works than healing this man. What are the greater works that Jesus does to prove he has the status and the authority to do what he has just done there by the pool? Well, he says, I have power over life and death. Not just your spiritual life and spiritual death, but your physical life and physical death. The raising of the paralytic man was a sign that Jesus has divine power and divine authority to do everything his Father has sent him to do. His accusers could deny the amazing, deny the amazing miracle that he has done, but they could deny why he did it and that he had the right to. And that's the issue. This healing, they saw the man raised up and his legs working. They couldn't dispute that. They could only dispute when he did it and why he did it. This healing was a sign that Jesus has power over life and death, and not surprisingly, they refused to believe that too. And it is, ironically, their denial of Jesus' divine power and divine authority over all of life that led to his crucifixion and death upon the cross. And it is in that rejection and crucifixion of Jesus that the Son of God becomes the occasion to prove the very words that he spoke. Jesus raises himself from the dead on the third day. Guaranteeing that what he has said he could do back at the pool, he could and did do. He is raised for the justification of his people. He does away with their personal sins, even as he does away with death. It cannot cling to him. Jesus has all power and all authority over all of life. Period. Now, we might just find that the words of Jesus challenge not only the first century assumptions of the people listening to him, but we might find that his words challenge the 21st century postmodern assumptions of people today, and that his words sit very uneasily upon the culture and the marketplace of ideas. It would be very unwelcome to say the kinds of things that Jesus says. The truth claim is this. Jesus says, I and I alone impart life, and I alone impart death. And these two things are, if you like, binary. They're binary. There is no spectrum of mingling. Well, I can live in this death-like state and do whatever I want and do the deeds of death and still have eternal life. Jesus says, no. It's a binary. It's either one or the other. If you do not have eternal life, you have eternal death, and vice versa. And Jesus is saying, he is this black and white. He is this insistent. Say what you will, speak of other paths as much as you like, these ultimate realities are only realities because of my lordship. In other words, these ultimate realities are in my hands. They belong to me. So with those things in mind, let's go to our text. And we'll just do two points this morning. Let me give you the first. Jesus heals the man as a sign of his power and authority to give spiritual life. Jesus heals the man, the crippled man by the pool, as a sign of his authority and power to give eternal life. Jesus draws, as we've already said, a very close parallel between spiritual life and physical life. In fact, salvation is no less a great miracle than resurrection from the dead. Look at verse 24. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Now, it is a curious thing that John does here in his gospel. This is the first time in John's gospel that he speaks of death. It's the first time he uses the word in his gospel. Clearly, he cannot be referring to physical death because everyone dies who is listening to him. Anyone will eventually die until Christ returns. He's not talking about physical death. And so this raises the question. It's one that we all ought to have sorted in our own minds and wrestle with now. What's more significant? Spiritual death or physical death? Which is more significant? Obviously, physical death is significant. It's important. That's why we take all these precautions that we do. But I think what John is saying here in introducing the topic of death and introducing first spiritual death, he is saying that this is the greater reality. It is the spiritual death which causes the physical death, which then leads to eternal death if it is not remedied. I myself think that it is significant that the first mention of death is the spiritual state into which we are all born. Make no mistake about it. God gives each and every person who has conceived life, but we all come into this life as spiritually dead, as alienated from God. Why is this the case? It is because, as Paul says in Romans 5:12 and 1 Corinthians 15:22, that all died in Adam. That's why we all come into this world spiritually dead. We've all died in Adam. Now think back to the early chapters of Genesis. You might want to turn to chapter 2. Keep a place in John and look at chapter 2. Remember, Genesis 1, it's beautiful. It's a picture of life. Everywhere you look in chapter 1, it is life, and that abundantly. But in chapter 2, death is also mentioned for the first time as Adam's obedience to his maker is going to be tested, just as Jesus' obedience to his father is tested. And in Genesis 2, verse 16, the test unfolds this way with this command. "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" That's the first use of die in the Bible. What kind of death is God referring to? We could say physical death, and that would be very true. But then kids will ask the question, well, then why didn't Adam die right after he ate the fruit? In fact, you go on reading, and in chapter 5 and verse 5, we're told that Adam lived 920 years. So what sort of death was being threatened here? I think physical death is a part of it, but I think the greater thing is the spiritual death, which causes the physical death, which is the reason for the physical death. Right? That's why God says to Adam, if you do this, you will die. And Adam, long before he hits the dirt, already shows that death is working through him, that his spiritual life is, so to speak, gone. That is why he hides from the Lord when the Lord comes to ask him, "What have you done?" And when he does ask him, he says, "Well, you gave me the woman. It's your fault." And he looks at Eve and he says, "The woman gave me the fruit and I ate." And he says to Eve, "What have you done?" And Eve says, "The serpent, he deceived me and then I ate." See, all is lost at that point. Jesus came to restore what was lost. And that's what he's doing in John 5. He's restoring the spiritual life. He's giving a sign of that restorative power in the healing of this man. As our representative, Adam died, and the entire race of men and women that came from Adam and Eve have the same inherited, spiritually dead nature. It was passed on to all of his descendants. Jesus accepted. The Bible knows nothing of people just being sick, just coming down with a spiritual cough. Now, we step into the Bible's world, and the Bible's world is our world in which we live, and it says we are completely cut off from God, dead by nature. So, back to John chapter 5. Jesus comes to bring human beings out of the state of death. How does Jesus bring people out of their state of spiritual death into spiritual life? Well, the answer would be, look at the man. What was it that he did to give that man his legs back? How did Jesus raise him to his feet? What did he do? He spoke a word. Look at verse 8. Get up. Take up your bed and walk. Jesus doesn't pick him up. He doesn't ask anyone to come and help prop him up. Jesus just speaks the word and it is done. And that's just a foretaste, Jesus says, of what he can do. In verse 24 and verse 25, it is the same powerful reality. Jesus speaks the word and it's done. Verse 24, whoever hears my word. Verse 25, the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And it's more than just hearing his word, as verse 24 makes abundantly clear. It is believing, isn't it? It's not just, well, I heard Jesus' word, so I'm okay. And I'm not for him, but I'm not entirely against him. I heard you, right? We do that when we're growing up, right? I heard you, but your room's still a mess, right? Or you didn't take out the trash, honey, right? It's more than hearing. Jesus says it, there must be belief. And it's interesting, he doesn't say quite exactly what we would have expected him to say. He doesn't say, so believe in me, does he? Though that's true, you have to believe in Jesus. He says you must believe in what? The Father who sent me. What did he send him to do? He sent him into the world not to condemn the world, but to save the world. You must believe that you are like that man. You are unable to get into the water stirred by the angel in order to experience new life. You must accept that your condition is far worse, that you are dead to God, dead to all that is perfect and pure, and that the only way you will ever be undead is if God sends a rescuer. As if the only way is for God to send one to carry you from death to life, from spiritual death to spiritual life. There's nothing you can do that will ever qualify you for heaven. Jesus said it's not in your power. He says eternal life is found in him alone. How is that life laid hold of? Well, it's right here in our text, by hearing. That's accented twice in these verses. Twice. How can you hear the voice of Jesus, though, if he is seated at the right hand of God? It's a good question. Jesus says, you have to hear my voice, but you know as well as I do that when we get to the book of Acts, Jesus ascends on a cloud to the right hand of his Father. So how do you hear his voice if Jesus is gone, if he is at the right hand of God? And the answer that the church has always given is that the primacy, the primary purpose is the spoken word. Baptism is important, but it's not the ultimate thing. The Lord's Supper, Holy Communion, is important, but it's not the greatest thing. The greatest thing is the Word of God. God's Word is Jesus' Word, and Jesus is saying, can you think of anything more amazing than this? Not only has Jesus called you to eternal life by His Word, but He has promised that His Word will not return void, and that He will use your Word about Him to call others into eternal life. You don't need gimmicks, you don't need tricks, you don't need to serve better, though serving is a way to gain a listening ear. Jesus said, what the world needs to hear is my voice. And what he's promising is, even though I go to the Father, I will speak through you. The church. What a wonderful gift. And look at the power of that word, how it acts upon the heart that has been made ready to believe by the power of the Spirit. He takes the person out of death and into life. Jesus says he has eternal life. And please notice, this is the beautiful thing about this. It's not conditional. It's not a promise that goes, so long as you do good, you won't come into the judgment. You see how he does not say that. Aren't you glad Jesus did not say, those who believe in me may or may not come into judgment? He doesn't say that. The good news is that Jesus' power is as immediate as his words are spoken. It is powerfully effective. The word needs nothing else to help it, to prop it up, to assist it. It is unalterable. You cannot add an appendix to it. It reverses the fortunes of the person forever and seals the person, body and soul, forever in the safety of heaven's harbor. Jesus didn't say, believe now, and you can have eternal life later, did he? He says, believe now, and you will have eternal life now. That's eschatology. That's bringing the ultimate final realities into the present. And let me tell you how important that is. Let me tell you how relevant that is. If you have eternal life now, do you have anything less 1 day from now, 1 year from now, 1 lifetime from now? If you have life eternal now, you have it forever, and forever starts today. Such is the nature of this powerful word. Isn't that a word you want to share with others? Isn't that a word we want others to hear and to enter that eternal life with us? Jesus gives this generous commission to the church. But there's something else. It's not just all joy and happiness. There's another reality spoken of here in this text. What does it mean if you refuse that word? What does it mean if you put your hand up and you do not accept and believe that the Father has sent Jesus to save? Where does that leave you? And the inescapable answer is that it leaves you in death, in the state of spiritual death towards God. It means that unlike the followers of Jesus who have the judgment behind them already, the judgment for you is ahead. That's the reality you're left in. That is the logical, that is the necessary, that is the biblical conclusion. Look at what he said to one religious inquirer who thought he understood Jesus just right. Jesus is more powerful than us, but he's just one of us. Back in chapter 3, you might look there in verse 16. We love John 3:16. God loves the world. He gave his only begotten son. Wonderful stuff. You want to say that, but you don't want to stop with just that. You notice that like chapter 5, Jesus doesn't just give people the good news. I would prefer to say he gives them the complete news. He gives them all of the news. He doesn't leave anything out, does he? And the verses that follow give the rest of the picture. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Skip down to verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. You see, it's the same teaching in chapter 3 as you have in chapter 5. It's just under different circumstances and images. To Nicodemus, he says, you must believe, and when you believe, you will be born again. You will go from death to life. To those who are criticizing him for raising the paralytic, he says, you must believe and you will go from death to life. The judgment will not touch you. But if you do not believe my Father and if you will not listen to my word, it is not that you will die. Look at verse 36 again. It says that you will never see life. What else could that mean but that you're in a state of death that you're never getting out of? And those final words of verse 36 in chapter 3 ought to cause us to tremble. The future is brought into the present not only with blessing, but with curse. You notice how Jesus put it? But the wrath of God remains on him. It's already begun. Go back to chapter 5. And Jesus not only tells us that he has the authority to give eternal life, he not only tells us that he has the authority to judge, he says, in fact, he is the source of life. And that's why he can give it. Verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. That Son of Man title there coming from Daniel 7. He is the Messiah, he is saying. So he's called himself the Son of God, and he's called himself now the Messiah. And in both of these verses, it is the Father, notice, it's the Father who gives to the Son. Theologians from Augustine onward have pointed to these verses saying, this is what we call the eternal generation of the Son. The Son is this eternal divine being who is all life, and God in eternity gives his Son life. Not that the Son never had it, but that God eternally generates the Son who then comes bringing that life. And I more believe than understand that. Because when we think of begetting, we think of something entirely new. Jesus does not come into being. He always was. But it is as if the Father with life is pouring life into the Son who has had life, and that Son gives life to whomever he wills. I'll give you an example. This is one of the commentators I was reading this week. If I was to walk into your house and take a painting down off your wall and give it away, what would you think? You would probably think I had no right to give away your painting. But if I were to walk into my house and take down a painting from my wall and give it away, would you think twice about it? It is, after all, mine to give. Jesus has the authority to give life because he owns life. I would just add, he is life in himself. And that is the life that the Father has granted the Son to give to all who will believe. Now, finally, we got to go to our second point, and then we'll wrap up. This will be much shorter. We have to mention his second point, his second reason for his authority and power to do what he did. Jesus healed the man as a sign of his authority and power to raise the dead, to give physical life. Jesus healed the man as a sign of his authority and power, not just to give spiritual life, but to give physical life, to raise the dead. It was an enacted promise from heaven that he will raise more than just a crippled man. He will raise every dead man, woman, child, in short, everyone. There will not be a grave left with a body in it when Jesus returns. There will not be a fleck of human ash in the ocean when Jesus returns and all are raised. He says in verse 28, this is his power, this is his authority, do not marvel at this. See, it's interesting he starts it that way, because earlier in the chapter he says, I am going to do such miracles that you will marvel. And those things will follow, you know, feeding of the 5,000 and other things. But Jesus says, I'm telling you now, don't marvel about this. I'm going to raise all the dead. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Now, I want you to notice something here. Notice that the day is fixed. The day is fixed. It cannot change. Just like eternal life cannot change, so also the day is fixed. There will come a day, in other words, when the Father will say, as it were, to the Son, it's time. And the Son will come, and when he returns, then all of this environment changes. It is the grand reversal. It is the great cosmic change. Jesus is saying to his accusers, you are quite wrong about me. I'm not just a restorer of a man's atrophied, paralyzed legs. I'm the restorer of cells and brain tissue and bodily organs. I will raise all. You would sit in judgment upon me for the works I have done, but I am telling you that the hour is coming when I will sit in judgment upon you for all the works you have done. You see how he reverses it. And Jesus says, it is coming. I don't just have the authority over this man's legs. I have authority over all of life. And the day will come when people will use God's name wrongly. One more time. The day will come when they will give one last white lie. The day will come when they will cheat one final time, that they will commit adultery one last time, that they will live for themselves one final time, and then the end will come upon them. And Jesus says, don't marvel at that. Be prepared. The end is coming. And when my word leaves my mouth, Jesus says, so will everybody in the grave. Everyone, but for two different purposes. Jesus says, I'm going to raise one up and reunite body and soul for life. But he said, there is another group that I am going to raise up, and I am going to reunite body and soul, and that is going to be for death. Incidentally, if you want to have some extra reading this afternoon, look at Revelation 20. And it will really help to read Revelation 20 in light of Revelation 5. John talks in Revelation 20 about a second death. Guess what he's talking about? This one here. And if there's a second death that we can be spared from, then there is a resurrection that is happening all around us now. It's the resurrection of life. There are two ways to live and two ways to die. You see the connections there if you look at them. But we got to close. Look at verse 29. And let me just make one final point here. Again, you might be wondering, as you look at that verse, why did Jesus say it that way? It looks a little off, doesn't it? Why didn't he say, those who have believed to the resurrection of life? Wasn't that what we were saying in verses 24 through 27? Didn't you just say that faith, that believing is the key, that there is no good that we can do to enter eternal life? So what does Jesus mean here? Those who have done what? Those who have done good, not those who have believed. What is he saying? This is the teaching of the Bible. This is the Word of God. How is it that those who have done good are raised to life? Here is how I would answer it. Remember, last week we said that what Jesus does, his works, reveal his identity. Remember that? Well, so in a similar way, the Christian, your works reveal your identity. Just as Jesus' works are evidence that he is the Father's Son, so our works are evidence that we have been born again and that we have been given life by the Son. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, but what are we saved unto? We have been saved unto good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's the Apostle Paul. Faith without works is dead. That is James. The Son gives life to those who hear and believe, and those who hear and believe will be shown to be believers, not just by what they say. Jesus said they will be shown on the last day by what they have done. Their words add nothing to their salvation. Their words and their actions don't gain them eternal life, but they are a sign of Jesus' sovereign salvation. In other words, works are important. God is not waiting until the coming of that final day to begin making you more like Jesus. He's in the business of making you more like Jesus now, which means your works will change. That is what life in you does. Those who have done good, to the resurrection of life. And if we're honest, we would have to say, looking over my life, I don't know that there's anything there that I would call good, that I could commend to you, O God, and say, here's a sample of my goodness towards you. Nobody's going to do that. And that is why you must come to the Father claiming what Jesus has done for you. Jesus crossed over from life to death to bring you from death to life. Jesus came as the sacrifice for sin. The work of the sacrifice, does that cover some sins or all sins? And Jesus comes to cover them all. Does Jesus give eternal life as his share and then take away eternal life when you don't do your share? No. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He is saying that there are two ways that a Christian will differ from one who is not. The Christian will believe, and he will go on believing and doing as God commands. Not perfectly, but it will be perfected by the Spirit who is at work in you. Jesus said, you are saved by grace through faith, believing and hearing. But then what should you do with this eternal life that is now yours? And here's the answer. Walk. Walk in it. Live by it. And show the world Jesus is a mighty Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, for your Spirit, for your Word. We thank you for one another. We thank you for the opportunities that you give to us to make his name known. And we ask that you would make us faithful followers of him in the lives that we live. We pray that we would not displease you, but that we would be more like Christ in our actions with others, in our private life and out in public. We ask that Jesus would have the supremacy and that he would be cherished and loved by all. Make us those witnesses that would speak to the utter worth and majesty of the Messiah, the King, the Son of Man, Jesus our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.